go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is both one of those Sundays every year that I really look forward to, but if you know me, I'm pretty much a no-stress, no-anxiety kind of guy, I think by God's grace. But this is one of those weeks where, you know, I am definitely a little more attuned to the words that will be spoken up here. And before we get into this, let me just kind of make a statement here at the top. So first of all, as we talk about this, if you're here, and look, in a group this size, let's just face the reality of numbers and statistics. Certainly, there are people here who you're going to hear this, and you're going to feel guilt, you're going to feel shame, you're going to have all those feelings. Like she's already said, that's not from God, that's from the enemy. We like to say at our church, you cannot out-sin the cross. So no matter where you're at this morning on that spectrum, if you are currently on the wrong side of this issue, or if you have previously been, there's forgiveness there. And the Bible calls us to repent and forgive. Forgiveness is freely given. I also want to point out that to talk about this issue, the church has been told now for decades that, yes, there's moral issues, but we have this idea that when a moral issue begins to face legislation, well, then at that point, it's out of the church's hands because it's gone from the halls of the church to the halls of government. Well, it's a moral issue first and foremost. And where should morality be heralded no more than the church? So for people who get involved with these things and who are actively, I know we had people involved with the March for Life yesterday. God bless them. That's great. You know, more and more and more. But for people who are involved in those arenas, we praise God for that. You know, I made a statement last fall when we talked about church and culture, and I said, we bought this lie that somehow to be a good Christian means we're not good citizens, or we're uninvolved citizens, and that could not be further from the truth, especially in a government that's of the people, by the people, for the people. And so this is not a political, like, we're not doing this from a political platform. We're doing this from a moral, from a spiritual, ultimately from a God platform. And that's our heart. So I have a few statements here that I want to share to set up my talk this morning here with you. And that is this. Three questions to ask you. Three statements. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to have value? Those three questions shape this entire discussion. Everything, if you boil it all down to its essence of this issue of life and the protection of the unborn, the preborn, well, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to have life? What does it mean to have dignity or worth or value? And yeah, there's this whole sense, this whole area of philosophy called ontology, which is this the science and the study of being, right? So there's some ontology here, but we look for, as a church, one of the things that drives me crazy is, like, we're open to evidence, and we're very reasonable, rational people, okay? We're here because we have faith, but we have a no-so faith. We have a Bible that has and continues to stand up to attacks on its veracity and on its authority and on its infallibility. So when we talk about these things, let me put a statement up here on the screen that we need to understand and know, and that's this. We follow the evidence wherever it leads. Okay? We don't have a sign above the door that says, check your brain here when you walk in here. Okay? That would be a cult. We're not a cult. Okay? We believe in following the evidence where it leads, right? We're in a day and age, and many of you know this and you feel this. We're in a day and age where people don't care about what is true. You can literally, someone can say, yeah, I know that's true, but I feel differently. It's like, well, that's not how we, feelings aren't a bad thing, but feelings are not a source of eternal, timeless truth. So truth really matters. And when you look at the evidence, if that evidence, if it leads to the conclusion that the unborn, the pre-born human life is indeed life, and all life, regardless of status, is valuable, sacred, and made in the image of God, well then abortion is the taking of an innocent life. So that's why it is evil. That's why I made that statement earlier. We cannot be silent about the greatest injustice of modern times. And that the greatest injustice of our time is abortion. Abortion is the intentional taking of an innocent, preborn human life. It's much more than just some low-lying, just insignificant issue. Right? And it's important that we address it here, because just like the abolition of slavery, you understand, the movement to abolish slavery started in the pulpit because people, pastors and people said, hey, slavery, this forced servitude like this, one man saying because of another man's ethnicity or nationality that he had less meaning. Well, that's not biblical. So that is why the movement to abolish slavery began in the pulpits and it began in the churches, because it wasn't a legislative issue, it was a moral issue, it was a God issue. Look, you've no doubt heard that quote, that old quote, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for what? Good men to do nothing. And look, I get it, like, it's easier to do nothing. It's more convenient, right? Everybody wants to be Switzerland. I don't have a position. I don't get caught in the middle of that stuff. But when there's injustice, you don't have a choice. We're supposed to, like, the Bible is crystal clear that we are supposed to speak up for these things. Because silence in the face of evil, church, is evil itself. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Isaiah, this prophet, who lived in a day where there was a lot of evil in the world, he said, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And yes, we're going to look at Scripture this morning. And it's always interesting because our arguments for life, yes, what the Bible says about life is a big reason that we are pro-life, to be sure. But last year, I talked about all the reasons that we are pro-life that have nothing to do with the Bible when we did this a year ago. But I think part of, and you alluded to this in your first point, Lori, when you said part of the problem is the church is just silent. The church just doesn't care. And what I would say is I think one of the biggest hurdles in this entire thing is Christians that have a low view of Scripture. Okay? When you take your Bible, I know for a lot of you it's on your phone, I get that, or your iPad or whatever, but the question is this just a book that has meaning in this room? Or does this book have meaning beyond the walls of this building? Because a lot of people say, well, yeah, I mean, the Bible's it's the good book. But really where it applies is inside the walls of the church. The Bible was written for all of mankind, for all of the good of all of mankind. And if you have a low view of Scripture, it leads to a position that says, well, yeah, I know the Bible speaks to that, but it's just the Bible. Well, hopefully that's not us, and hopefully we have a high view of Scripture that feeds our narrative of how we view this world. So my thing is, if we look at what Scripture says, Scripture applies to all of life. And what God has said for the good of human flourishing, what God has said for the good of mankind, right? Yes, it's good to obey Him, but it's also wise to obey the Creator because He knows best. And when it comes to this idea of Scripture, it all stems out of this phrase, Imago Dei. Imago Dei, which are humans are uniquely made in the image of God, aren't they? Okay, how many are dog people here? We have a dog. I know you have a good dog. We have the best dog, okay? And many of you have met Kona. Kona's the best dog. You know it. Jonah disagrees. He thinks his dog is the best dog. My dog's the best dog. Our dog, like, we love our dog. And our dog is even in our family picture, okay? But it is just a dog, okay? I wouldn't ever, if I had to face some horrible thing where it was the life of our dog or the life of a human being, it wouldn't even be a question. Because an animal's life does not even begin to compare to the uniqueness of human life. Because only human beings are made in God's image. That's set up at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis, okay? I've got it on the screen. If you've got Genesis 1, I'm in verse 26. In your Bible, it says, "Then God said," what? "Let us make man in our image," Imago Dei. The only creature, the only creation made in God's image was mankind, men and women. That's important to understand. And then God even explains it. He says, let us make God in our image after our likeness. That idea of being self-aware and that idea of having the ability to process and make this. There's a lot packed in that statement. God says, let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea. All the fishermen are like, see, it's in the Bible. And all the birds of the heavens and all the bird hunters are like, see, it's in the Bible. And over the livestock. That's why God made cows out of steak, right? So over all the earth. And over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his image. It says it twice. In the image of God. There's a third time, just in case you missed it. He created him. Male and female. And yes, that means both gender and sex there, okay? That's the two categories that God created. Now, you understand the Bible was written way before an ultrasound machine, right? But look at the wisdom of the Bible. In Psalm 139. I think this is so amazing. 2,000 years before, or 1,000 years before an ultrasound, no, 3,000 years before an ultrasound machine. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born." And it goes on there to continue to lay out this pre-born position. In Job chapter 10, Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, again, written thousands of years ago, "You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you wove me together with bones and tendons. You gave me life and faithful love, and your care has guarded my life." I find it so interesting that in the book of Luke that we're told that John the Baptist in his mother's womb was full of the Holy Spirit and placed on mission before John, months before he was ever born. In Isaiah 49, it says, "The Lord called me before my birth. From within the womb he called me by name, and now the Lord speaks, the one who formed me in my mother's womb." So you can see here, and we're just scratching the surface. So for the Bible-believing Christian, look, friend, this should not be a gray area to you or to me. And the Bible's clear, okay? For us, there should not be some intramural argument about this. I mean, the Bible could not be more clear. But then there's the bigger picture when we do get outside of these walls. And when we get beyond these walls, where the battlefield really is, it's for ethics and ethos. Ethics and ethos. Ethics are a set of moral principles that govern a person's behavior or their conduct. So ethics is basically a personal set of values. But then what that collectively leads to is an ethos or ethos, which is culture. Ethos is the characteristic spirit of a culture, an era, or a community as manifested collectively in its beliefs and aspirations. It's the culture. So we face this battle in two fronts, ethics and ethos. And it really matters. It really matters because to have a collective set of rules that a society will live by, well, that flows from ethics. And it comes down to this question of, well, who sets the rules? All cultures and civilization have to have rules. We know through history, through discovery of unknown people groups, they show up and you find people have weirdly similar laws that line up with things like the Ten Commandments. Like, we know that it's wrong to steal because it's written on our hearts. We know it's wrong to murder because it's written on our hearts. God's law written on our hearts. Well, here's what's interesting. I have a statement up here. If you're taking notes to write down, it says this. Humans have value. Humans have value simply because they are what? Human. Let's go ahead and bring up that quote. Sorry. Next slide. There we go. Well, I thought we had the quote there. So you're going to have to listen real closely here. Humans have value simply because they are human. Now follow me here. Not because of some acquired characteristic. Some characteristic, some property, some trait, some skill that they gain or lose during their lifetime. If you deny this, it's difficult to say why objective human rights apply to anyone. And that's what culture has basically, that's where they've deviated from God's plan, is they qualify life by certain characteristics and traits that themselves you may or may not have. And at the end of this, I'm going to give you a little tool to equip you to make the case that the preborn are indeed 100% human, absolutely human as anybody else. But right now, we have to point out that this battle for truth, this is a battle for hearts and minds. Hearts and minds. And the whole reason we take an entire Sunday to address this whole matter is this. Culture needs to be downstream from truth. Okay? If you've got truth, culture should be downstream from that. Because if you don't have that, it goes the other way. And then you've got cultures at the top, and then what is truth is downstream. And that's where we run into trouble, because then, well, what is truth? It's an opinion. It's nothing more than an opinion. And when truth is downstream from culture, that's like the end of Judges. Notice it's the end of Judges. Every man did what? That which was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of where we're at in this day and age. And when we speak of truth, yes, I do mean like God's truth revealed in Scripture, but I also mean God's truth revealed in what we call natural law. Natural law. Right? That's the idea that there is, yes, there's an external moral order that God has brought into existence with humanity. The moral order is an extension of God's reason and God's will, which He has knit into the fabric of the universe because of His eternal law, right? So natural law, it refers to the fact that human beings, even in a state of sin and with the effects of human intellect being tainted by sin, they still have access to some concepts and principles of the moral law, even in spite of our sin. So in other words, just because we use that phrase depraved in our sin, it doesn't mean that we are incapable at some basic level of knowing right and wrong. Does that make sense? I don't think I'm talking over your head here. Okay? Mankind, God's laws are written on our hearts. If we didn't have that general restraint through God's general grace and natural law, mankind wouldn't exist. It'd be last man standing. And if you're last man standing, guess what? There's no more people. So God's natural law is that social fabric in a lot of ways. But what we're running into in this day and age, right, is the biggest issue with this idea of natural law. It's that people have no desire anymore or will to even follow its natural law. It's how we got here. So yeah, I know that, but you talk about the unborn. Yeah, all the argument, like people can listen to an airtight argument on the unborn and go, yeah, but I don't feel that way. And that's dangerous, friends. So why should we care? I mean, you know what's funny is in our modern climate, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are some strange allies out there. You've got pastors now quoting atheists, and you've got atheists out there going, well, you know, those church guys, they've got some actually good thoughts, and it's a strange modern day that we are in, a very, very strange modern day. But we're at a point now where natural law is just disregarded. So why do we care about this stuff? Why are we even doing this? Why do we engage? Why do we seek to change hearts and minds and ultimately culture? Well, we care about culture, we said this last year, because we care about people. And culture affects people profoundly. Profoundly. It affects kids and youth and young adults and everybody. Right? When we get to the end of Acts, we'll have this verse, but in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, I want you to look at Acts 26, 18. It says, I have it up here, it says, to open their eyes. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. I said at the beginning that we are to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Let me give you a brief apologetic here, an acronym, to help you be able to support this position. It's just five things, and I got it in a word for you so you can remember that word, all right? And that acronym is SLIDE, okay? This is something that, because I've done a lot of apologetic stuff, including pro-life stuff, this is kind of a combination of a few different things, but we're going to take this word SLIDE, all right? You got five fingers, it's a five-letter word. Let's talk about what each one means. S stands for size. Because when it comes to this argument, oh, it's just small. I mean, how can it be human? It's so small. Size has nothing to do with value, okay, right? I mean, like a seven-footer, it doesn't have any more value than a six-footer, than a five-footer, than, you know, like, there's a lot of people in this world that are really short. Does it mean they have less value? Of course not. Size has nothing to do with value or humanity. The size of the unborn has no effect regarding its worth as a human life. But you say, but that's a commonly held to feeling or persuasion is, oh, it's really, it can't be a human life. It's so small at that point. Well, location, that's the L, location. Track with me here. Why would the 8-inch journey through the birth canal suddenly bestow the value of humanity on a creature, right? We act like that. Okay, well, once that fetus has made that 8-inch journey, well, now it's a human being. Well, that's making an argument based upon location. Where you are has no bearing on what you are. It's a human life. So we talk about size. We talk about location. The I. I is independence. The level of independence of a human life doesn't change the fact it's a human life. You know, yes, I understand that a baby post-birth is fully dependent, but so is a six-month-old. Right? So are a lot of small children. So are people who maybe have developmental challenges. So are seniors often. So a human's level of dependence or independence should not determine whether it is human or not. But that's a big one. Oh, it's just a fetus because it's completely dependent upon the mother for survival. A lot of living humans are dependent upon another human being to keep them alive. It doesn't mean they're not human. That's a huge one to understand. So size, location, independence, D, development. Well, it's just a clump of cells. Well, so are you. So are all of us. Well, yes, and we would acknowledge that a six-week-old embryo is less developed than a six-month-old embryo. And a six-month-old embryo is less developed than a six-month-old child, but a six-month-old child is less developed than a six-year-old child. And a six-year-old child is less developed than a 16-year-old child. And you can see where we go with that. There's this argument that it's not human yet. No, if it's not human yet, that leads to the last question, which is the last statement, which is E, which is ethics. If it's not human, the question always is, well, what is it then? You can't be kind of human. it is either human or it's not. Ethics. Well, what is it? Well, it might be life. See, here's why I say this is an ethical question. Could you imagine if you came across the scene of an accident and you called 911 and said, hey, there are people here, they've been in a horrible accident, and the operator said, well, are they alive? and you say, well, I think so, and they go, well, we're not going to send anybody out unless you can tell us for sure they're alive. That would be, people would lose their minds over that, as they should. Because you'd say, well, if these people could be saved, if there's a possibility of life, then we're going to try and do what? Save it. Part of natural law reveals it. That's why people, you know, that's why there's good Samaritan laws out there. But it's a question of, well, you know, because some people are like, well, because people have to acknowledge it's some type of life because it's growing, and only living things grow. So people acknowledge it, but they just say, well, it's not quite the same life. Well, then what is it? See, biologically, philosophically, in every way you can measure the preborn life, it is a life. So let me talk real quick about how we can help, because we don't want to do a message like this without having action points here, all right? When we advocate for this, we seek to educate and equip. That's why we had Lori here this morning. I strongly encourage you, if you're going to get one book, there's this book, it's called The Case for Life. It's by Scott Klusendorf. This book, it's great. It's a big book, but it's got a lot of small chapters in there. It's one of those books you don't have to read beginning to end because it's got different segments. The Case for Life, it's a great book regarding this issue. And it's great because it's got some different levels of technicality in there. Almost the entire book anybody could read and understand. But there's a lot of pro-life training out there, right? There's live action, there's preborn, there's The Case for Life, there's pro-life training. A lot of good stuff out there. And like you talked about this morning, Lori, we want to expose the abuses of the abortion industry, and that's what it is. It's an industry. At the end of the day, it's all about money. We want to expose. We want to engage. We want to pray, serve, support. And that's what's important, because if we just get up and talk about we think that abortion should never be should not take place, well, there's the flip side to that, which is then helping. And that's why we love Stanton, because they help. Stanton gets involved not just to the point of pregnancy, and we as a church, right, we don't want to just make the statement and say we're for life, and then when the life is born, you know, just be like, okay, well, good luck now. And that's what a lot of Christians do, is they were real heavy on the life side, but we've also got to be involved on the consequence side. Because this whole issue is really an issue of consequences, right? So we want to be involved lovingly, supportingly in that. And there's a lot of organizations. We've mentioned Stanton, and we've mentioned others. There's a lot of good stuff there. Look, I'm going to go ahead and call up, let's call the worship team up. Let's go ahead and get ready for our closing song here. Because when I pray here, I want to pray for our youth. I want to pray for our young adults. I want to really honestly pray for those kind of under 40. Because this issue, as it continues to get kicked down the road, it's going to land in their laps. And they're going to be the ones that ultimately have, at least in that generation, the final say on where this lands, which is why it's so important, church family, that we equip in this area. All right, so worship team, you're up here. Awesome. Ushers, if you go ahead and come forward, and we'll prepare for our offering, and then we'll sing. And I wanted to say this. After we sing, I'm going to come back up here, wish you all a great day. Look, if you're here and you need prayer, please come forward. We'll have men and women up here. I know how sensitive this can be. It touches almost everybody at some point. It touches almost everybody. Especially today. So if you need prayer, I promise you we're not going to come up and, you know, and be all judgy. We're just going to pray for you, and we're here for you, all right? Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for the work that's being done for life. We know that the life of the unborn is precious and near and dear to you. So God, I pray that we would lovingly address the entire issue of life. Not just for the unborn or the preborn, but for all kids. Lord, we address this whole thing in a spirit of love and what is best for humanity. We say, as part of our thing, we are here for the glory of God and the good of people. And God, when people are headed to a place that is not good because we love them, we say, hey, listen up, stop. And Lord, this morning is honestly birthed out of love for our fellow human beings, both those who know you and those who don't. So Lord, help us as we continue to work for the cause of the unborn. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.